And turning your Bibles with me to Jonah, chapter 1. Today we're looking at verses 7 through 10. And I've titled the message this morning, Why is this happening? Why is this happening? So there's been an election. And it seems to have some of us a little concerned. Seems to have some of us a little worried. I'm going to ask another question. Who's happy this morning? Right. Are you happy? How are you feeling today? Some might be feeling disappointment today. Some might have been feeling disappointment all week. Some may be angry. And some might be worried. Anxious about what the future holds. What if your candidate won? Is there any more or less reason to be worshipful this morning? What happened to your peace? Where'd it go? See, I think we have a trust issue. It's easy to trust God when things are going well, when things are going the way we want. But as soon as things go sideways, well, then we tend to get into a funky mood. I received a phone call this week from my doctor. And she was giving me a report on some tissue samples that I had to have, and thank God the report came back good and everything. But she was sharing how she was struggling with the outcome of the election. And I agreed too and said that, you know, that I was considering this as part of my sermon preparation. And she said, yes. She said, many are going to need to hear from you to help them to keep them calm. And I politely disagreed and shared with her that people don't need to hear from me. What they need to hear is from God. And she understood what I was getting at. And she said she would pray for me and pray for us, our congregation. And that indeed is my objective this morning. I'm not going to pat you on the back and say, buck up, everything is going to be all right. What I am going to do is point you to God's word so that you can behold his magnificence. To remind you that God is bigger than your circumstances. To remind you that God is sovereign. to remind you of the kingdom perspective. It might be time to take your eyes off of what is blaring on your TV screens 24/7 and to focus on Christ. He is more lovely. He is more worthy. He is more glorious. Let's contemplate on who God is. So who is ready to hear from our great God who speaks to us from His Word? Listen. Close your eyes and listen. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. You don't get there by focusing on your circumstances. You don't get there by listening to some shrink guru pop psychologist. You only get here by trusting God with everything. Everything. Psalm 31 says, "But I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. My times are in Your hand." That's trust. That's peace. In our text this morning, we're going to see Jonah face a perilous situation. And he was asked for his identity. Who are you? What did you do? Not only did he identify himself, but he revealed the identity of the one true living God. And so may we do so as David did and as Jonah did. Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Let's pray. Father, with your word before us, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to each one here, that they will not hear the words of a man, but will hear your very word this morning. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Summarizing from last time, God had called Jonah to go to Nineveh and to give them a dire warning of the impending judgment of God on their city because of their evil deeds. But Jonah refused. He rebelled, and he bought a ticket to sail in the opposite direction, indeed as far away as possible from Nineveh. He was running from God. We discussed the ramifications of his sin, with God sending a great tempest, this big mighty storm, and the ship being threatened with destruction. The sailors had their livelihood threatened. They had to overthrow all their cargo. In fact, the very lives of the sailors were at stake. Yet in the meantime, Jonah slept, oblivious to the surroundings and the consequences of his actions. The captain of the ship acted, and after waking Jonah from his sleep, began this conversation that we pick up in verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will have a thought, give a thought to us that we may not perish." See, the sailors, they knew this storm was unlike anything they had experienced before. This storm was unnatural. Indeed, it was supernatural. A judgment from God. And they, pagans and heathen as they were, suspected as much. The sailors were polytheists, so they were trying everything they knew, talking to every god they could think of, and imploring Jonah to do the same to his God. But after a while, it wasn't working. The men had to figure this out. They had enough sense to know something wasn't right, and it had to be someone's fault. They were all being made to suffer, and they had to figure out who was it, who was in the wrong, so they could make it right and be spared. Verse 7, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. The casting of lots was a method employed by which they trusted fate would reveal who was at fault. This was a common practice at the time. There are biblical examples of this as well. In 1 Samuel 10, it says, "Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot." We have a New Testament example. When the disciples were looking to replace Judas Acts 1, they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So is casting lots a good thing? Something that maybe we should do today? Well, clearly the Bible teaches against divination. So trying to cast lots to predict the future would necessarily be wrong. But many times we make decisions when we do not know how things are going to turn out. Should I buy that house? Should I go for that degree? Should I marry that girl? The biblical examples were done in such a way that the result was left up to God. Trusting God would choose, would be the one choosing. And the principle comes from Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It's up to God. Why is it up to God? Because He is sovereign. And God doesn't leave anything to chance. Chance is a mathematical principle. But God doesn't leave things up to chance. He is in control. Indeed, we even see this in the early church in the prayer that they offered up right before the lots were cast for that disciple. They prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." So even in the prayer, right before they cast these lots, they recognized God was the one choosing. I'm not saying that we need to start casting lots. This is a description of what took place in history. But many times we may not cast lots, but we entrust our decisions to God. And when we look back on them after some time, we may clearly see the divine hand of God directing our footsteps. So, the lot fell to Jonah. Clearly, God used this mechanism, this method, to reveal that it was on Jonah's account that this storm was raging upon them. Maybe as one by one they began to reveal the length of their lot, maybe they sighed a little bit when they realized, "Phew, it's not me." And then when it fell on Jonah, they might have had an exaggerated sense of innocence. In fact, a false sense of innocence. But they, believing that they now knew who was at fault, they began to interrogate. In verse 8, we see this rapid firing of questions, one right after another. "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you?" Basically, they wanted to know two things. What is this all about? And who are you? What's going on here? Why is this evil, the storm happening to us? And so you see there, implied in their questioning, is that they are innocent. That they're having to put up with the suffering that you brought on us. So they wanted to know who he was. And in their minds, something wasn't adding up. Things like this don't happen for any reason. He's got some explaining to do. What was he? Was he a... Was his job... Was he an assassin or something? Had he cheated someone? Was he some other kind of scoundrel? There was a reason that this was happening, and they wanted to know who and why. In verse 9, we have Jonah's confession. Obviously, God revealed to the men that he was doing this because of Jonah. He didn't try to invalidate the method used. Jonah didn't say, hey, you know, casting lots. I mean, that's like a probability. I mean, it could be anybody. He didn't try to do that. Jonah knew what was happening. And he knew that lot fell on him because God directed it to be so. And so he confesses. But he didn't confess what he did. He'd already done that, as indicated for us at the end of verse 10. The men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them that already. Jonah's confession was one of identification. First, he identified himself. Verse 9, he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." His identification included who he was and what he does. He told them he was an Israelite, or as the foreigners would have known, a Hebrew. And his occupation, well, he was a prophet, one who feared the Lord. His job was to be in the service of God Almighty. Then next, Jonah continues in his confession the identity of the God he was fleeing from. And so he expands on the Lord. Who is this Lord? Everybody has a God. These sailors are polytheistic. Everybody's got a God. What's the big deal? He said he's running away from his God. No big deal. What is that God? Well, he says, the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Okay? This is not like the other gods that they've come across in the polytheistic cultures. This was not like the Egyptian gods, the Persian gods, the Mesopotamian gods, or the Assyrian gods, where they have little statues and things that they worship. This is the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth. And yeah, he made the very sea, and who is in control of it, even right now, with this storm. And so it is at this revelation that now the sailors are able to put two and two together. So let's get this straight. There is a great God who is real because he made everything and is in control of the sea, which is now raging against us because you did something to offend him and you're trying to run away from him. But obviously this is not working out and he's going to end up killing us all because of you. This then leads to their reaction in verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" They were exceedingly afraid because they realized there is a powerful supernatural being who is angry with Jonah, is going to punish him, and they are caught up in the mess that he made. If what Jonah is saying is true, and Jonah's God is all powerful, then in their astonishment they exclaim, "How could you have done so reckless? How could you have been so reckless against such a powerful be?" They're thinking they're about to die. it's his fault. And this last question, the last question they put to him captures their bewilderment. They said to him, what is this that you've done? How could you offend such a powerful God? How could you tick off a God like this? Are you crazy? You gotta be out of your freaking mind. Now we're all going to die. Next time we're going to consider the inevitable question, what are we going to do with you? But I have three points of application that we need to think about from our text. And the first point has to do with mistaken innocence. Mistaken innocence. As we consider the predicament put upon the sailors, they cast lots to see who the guilty one was, who had offended the gods. And so while the lot fell to Jonah, these men were under a false sense of assurance. Presumed they were innocent. And yet, God could have judged them right then, and they would have been just as guilty of rebellion against their Creator. How many in the world, in our spheres, go around thinking that they're just fine with God? How many think that it's the sins of other people that cause the bad things in the world? How many are blind to the fact that they, just like these sailors, are as close as one breath, one heartbeat away from the final judgment of God and eternal sentence? Friends, everyone has sinned against God. We all stand in need of forgiveness and a Savior. This is the message of doom that Jonah was supposed to have given to Nineveh. It's the terrifying news that the lost world needs to know. We must not give anyone a false sense of security. Without repentance and faith in Jesus, everything will not turn out all right. God will judge everyone according to their sins, and He will not show mercy on the day of judgment. The time to repent is now. The rich young ruler went away sad when Jesus told him to sell all his goods and give the money to the poor, because he had a false sense of security. He would not follow Jesus as commanded. How about us? When God commands you to obey, do we submit to His word? Do we deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Christ? Will we do it? You know, crazy things are happening in our country: the elections, COVID, the religion of science, the attack on religious liberty. Putting our trust, our confidence in man and the systems of man is misplaced. Psalm 96 verse 5 says, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Are we as susceptible to false worship, to idolatry, to trusting in things other than the one true and living God? I pray not. There is only one Creator, the Maker of heaven and earth, the one who made you and me, and He is jealous. Let's not be mistaken about our innocence. Number two, second point of application is that they offended Creator God. Okay? We must share the gospel so that the lost know that they have offended their Creator. We must tell them about who God is and how they've offended Him by their sin. Romans says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. God's wrath abides on those who've sinned against Him. Colossians 3 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Unbelievers, whether they wish to admit it or not, know that God exists. They might call Him a cosmic force, a power, or something out there. But Romans reveals that they know God is there. But what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And so then this is the dilemma that everyone must come face to face with. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So you see, there is no neutral state. We are conceived in sin. We are born with a sin nature, and so we are at enmity with our Creator from day one. Unfortunately for some, by doing good things, even moral things, we are lulled into falsely thinking that we are good persons. The Bible plainly says there is none who is good, not one. All of mankind has offended Creator God. There was only one man, the true Adam, fully God and fully man, Jesus, the very Son of God who was sinless. And so while we all deserve to be punished for our sins, only He was sinless. And yet because of love, because of His mercy and kindness, God sent Jesus to the cross to die in the place of those who would repent and turn to Him in faith. Jesus sacrificed His life as a substitute so that instead of death, we would have life. And so it is possible to escape the judgment of God. It is possible to have the bad news turn into good news. There is a way we can have our offense before God erased. We can be forgiven through the sacrificial blood of Jesus. And the third point of application has to do with true identity. Identification. Who are you? Where are you from? What is your occupation? So many times when we meet someone after sharing their name, the typical question then moves to, so what do you do? What do you do for a living? I'm a doctor. Oh. What do you do? I'm a lawyer. Oh. What do? I'm a pastor. Oh, isn't that nice? Does your job identify who you are? Well, sure, to some extent. Jonah identified himself and he identified God for the sailors. Who do we say we are? Who are you? One day Jesus told this parable that had to do with identities. This is in Luke 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Is it possible that we Christian might fall into this category? Do we look down with contempt on other people? Say maybe those who didn't vote the way we did? Maybe those who are in another tax bracket? Maybe those who have less or more education, or whatever the case might be. Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Do we have that attitude? God, I thank you that I'm so much better than this guy or that girl. I thank you, I'm so glad that I've got things all figured out. I'm so glad that I'm such a good person, God. Jesus goes on. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, this man rightly identified himself a sinner in need of mercy, in need of salvation, in need of a Savior. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus came to heal the sick, the blind, the lame, to make alive those who were spiritually dead. But also, if we say we're Christians, and yet we live like the heathen, then that is also misleading identity. Brothers, we're not to live undercover. We need to live holy lives so that we do not deceive or mislead others into thinking they're okay in living in their sin. And we are not to live as hypocrites and so mar the name of Christ. We need to get our identification right. And also, let's get the identification of the Lord right. Jesus in Matthew 16, he says, now, when he came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Well, these prophets were holy men. They're powerful men, greatly used by God. But Jesus is more than a prophet. You see, Islamists will respect Jesus as a man, as a teacher, as a prophet. After they say his name, it's quite common to hear them say these words, peace be upon him, as they do with their prophet Muhammad. However, they will not identify him as God. Jesus asked his disciples further. He said to them, but who do you say that I am?
Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Who do you say Jesus is? Is he a nice guy? Is he a good moral teacher? Is he more than that? Is he the Son of God? Is he God? You see, we must get this right. If he is God, he is Lord. And we who call ourselves Christians, we are Christ's followers. We are disciples of Christ. We have to ask ourselves then in the same question in verse 10. What is this that you've done? What are we doing? Are we living for God? Are we submitting to his word? Are we following him? Are we denying ourselves, taking up our crosses to follow him wholeheartedly? Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say you are? First Corinthians 6 says, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." You are the body of Christ. If you're saved, if you've repented and believed in Jesus, you're a new creation. You're an adopted child of God. You are royalty. 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his light. Not that you can sit by and do nothing. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. See, we live out our lives in such a way that bears witness to the triune God and to who we are as his chosen people. So in summary, why is this happening? So life has you down. The election has you down. You're not doing as well as you expected. You're not getting any younger when you look into the mirror. Maybe the question confronting you is, what did you do to offend God? Or maybe you're being asked to suffer for the cause of Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Yes. Yes, I want that. I want that peace. Good. Do this. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and have heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. I can do all things through Him. Not on my own. Through Him. Him who strengthens me. So who are you? I'm God's kid. I'm a sinner who has been forgiven. Where are you from? I'm not of this world. I'm just in it, just passing through. And I know where I'm going. What is it that you do? I serve and obey the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Creator God who made heaven and earth, the seas and everything in it, including you and me. Why wouldn't we have this conversation with our friends and family? Why not tell people about the only hope they have in this life? And finally, in the midst of turmoil, when the circumstances surrounding you look unfavorable, get your ID out. Remind yourself of your identity in Christ. Remind yourself of God's identity and rehearse it. Rehearse it. This is why Psalm 23 is so beloved and powerful. Because you can repeat it over and over and draw such comfort. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It doesn't get any better than that. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to us this morning. That you are sovereign. That you are our Creator. Nothing has dethroned you. We are reminded once again how great you are. How merciful and kind you have been to not judge us in our sin. And that you've opened your eyes and revealed to us who we are, sinners in need of a Savior. And you remind us what you did in providing for us, in giving us your Son who went to the cross to pay the ultimate price, to redeem us from the curse of sin. And in His obedience, your wrath was satisfied. And on account of His blood, we have been washed clean. We have been adopted into the family of God. We have been rescued. We are no longer our own. We belong to you. We've been united in Christ. Truly, we are one body. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a new identity. Reminding us of your identity. So that we can have peace, even in the midst of storms and uncertain times. You are our God, and we trust in you. We give you all praise, honor, and glory due to you alone. In the name of Jesus, we pray.